We are in our fourth installment of a series that we've titled Infinite Worth, Realities of Worship and Idolatry. And in our last study, we began to work through our way to the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 29. So let's all open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles 29. The beginning of 2 Chronicles 29 brought us face to face with the realities of worship and idolatry in a fallen world. We are planted in the midst of a conflict that is bigger than anything we could imagine, and at the heart of this conflict is worship. And we are in a war in which the character that the Bible calls Satan is pitted against men and women worshiping God with their lives and their hearts, wanting to get men and women to worship anything and everything other than the true and the living God. And so as we move through this chapter, as this is, we're down now into week four, we're coming face to face in the remainder of chapter 29 with the gospel itself. And we were reminded in our last time together in this chapter of how the whole of the Old Testament really is all about Jesus. So I really want to encourage you guys to understand the Bible is all about Jesus. It all points to Jesus. It promises and pictures for us the coming of Jesus. It promises and pictures for us the cross and resurrection of Jesus. It promises and pictures for us His eternal kingdom. And we put this little saying before you last week: the new, meaning the New Testament, is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. So, guys, the New Testament explains the Old Testament, but if as we read the Old Testament, and as we saw so clearly 2 weeks ago before Father's Day, we saw that the New Testament, the gospel, is packed into the Old Testament. And while we were looking at verses 20 through 24, we made much of some phrases there. They're very big phrases. And if you want to look back there, verse 21, if you weren't there when we were looking at them, please look at them now and circle them, highlight them. A sin offering. Verse 22, the blood. Their blood. Their blood. Verse 23, the sin offering. Verse 24, sin offering and their blood. And we started to break all of that down by looking at verse 23 where it says they laid their hands on them. They laid their hands on these animals. And by laying their hands on those animals, we learned that they were essentially transferring to those animals their sins. They imputed their guilt to these animals, and thus the innocent animal became the substitute. The innocent animal would endure the penalty of sin, which the Bible says is death, in the place of sinners. And the big takeaway for us was that the consequence of sin and idolatry was not lost on these people. As they watched, as they laid their hands on these animals and saw these animals slaughtered, there was a horrific connection: sin, death. They understood that the animal had done nothing to deserve being slaughtered. They understood that the animal had to die in order to take care of the problem of their personal sin, the problem of their personal idolatry. Those verses are packed with the gospel. Remember, the new is in the old contained. There was no offense in those goats that were slaughtered. They died in the place of those who had sinned against God in their idolatry. The gospel tells us that God became man in the person of Jesus so that He Himself could stand in our place, be our substitute. The cross of Jesus is for us. The death of Jesus was substitutionary, or as some used to call it, it was vicarious. His death was in our place. His death. The death of Jesus was solely for our benefit, with no benefit for Himself. Jesus was sinless. Jesus took the penalty for our sins in our place, so we would not have to suffer the just penalty ourselves. The wrath of God that should have fallen on us, and the death that our sins merit, fell upon Jesus. And here's the picture. You and I have only one reference point for how utterly horrific sin is. It's only when I look at Jesus, the sinless Son of God on the cross, that you, that I can even begin to understand, begin to see how sinful sin is. How sinful, how utterly horrific my sin is personally, your sin is personally. Those people in 2 Chronicles 29, they got the connection. It was their sin that killed that animal. And when I look at Jesus slaughtered because of my sin, I understand that I am more wicked than I could have ever dared to imagine. And yet, when I look at Jesus slaughtered because of my sin, I also see and understand that I'm loved more than I ever dared hoped. You see, the cross of Jesus is not only the one reference point that you and I have to understand the horrific nature of our sin, how utterly vile and deadly sin is. It, at the same time, is the only reference point that you and I have for how utterly divine, how utterly perfect, how infinite and mighty to save the love of God really is for you and me. When I look at Jesus slaughtered because of my sin, I also discovered that it's impossible for me to make my own way back to God. It's impossible for me to earn salvation. The cross reveals the vanity, the emptiness, the futility of being religious or being churchy. If we could do something about our sin by being good enough for long enough, Jesus simply wouldn't have needed to live, die, and rise again. God became man, lived a righteous life, died as the acceptable sacrifice, and rose conquering death because there was no other way to take care of our sin. So in verses 20 through 24, we're given this radical, this horrifying, this real life picture of all that God did to make it possible for us to know Him by way of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Now this morning, we're going to see another radical, real life picture of the essential reality of worship. Guys, worship is at its core sinners responding to grace. Would you just look at that so it gets kind of stuck in your head? At its core, worship is sinners responding to grace. And again, lest we find ourselves lost in the rut of cliche, grace means God doing for us what we do not deserve. God doing for us that which we could have never earned. That is grace. The death of Jesus in our place, we didn't deserve. We deserve to be where Jesus was, enduring the wrath of God. God did for us what we didn't deserve. God did for us what we could never earn. God made a way for us to know Him. So we pick up in verse 25, and He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. Would you underline the phrase, the burnt offering? It's a big phrase. Hezekiah commanded, and by the way, then, verse 27, the opening word, it's a timestamp. The then follows, it has a when. When was then? It was after the sin offering. That's so important for us to see. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also. And would you underline that phrase, to the Lord? What we were doing in the context of song, the worship in the form of song, guys, it's not about man, it's not about us, it's all about God. It's supposed to be vertical. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, note the order here, guys. First the sin offering, then the burnt offering and sacrifices of praise. That order is so significant. If you are trying to process your Christianity in the inverse order, you're going to be frustrated beyond all belief. Too many people get it backwards. They're trying to bring their lives, and we'll see what this burnt offering looks like. They're trying to bring stuff to God as though that's going to earn them something with God. No. First, the sin offering, God doing what we could never earn. Then the burnt offering and sacrifices of praise. Now, those of you who've been here for a while, you've heard me say this so many times. I'll say, here's the picture. Now, before we can get the picture, we need to know what the burnt offering was all about, because the burnt offering is a picture. And it's a picture that's all about Jesus and our relationship to God through Jesus. What was the burnt offering all about? Well, this offering was prescribed by God to Moses in Leviticus chapter 1. So, students of the Bible, write in the margins of your Bible there, next to that phrase, the burnt offering, write Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus 1. The burnt offering was an offering of consecration. You want to write that word in the margins of your Bible too. The burnt offering was a free will offering. Would you write those words, free will, in the margins of your Bible? No one was required to bring the burnt offering. No one. In the margins of your Bible, here's the reference for that. Leviticus 1, verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. Okay, it's a free will offering. So here's the picture. As we look at this burnt offering, here's the picture. God wants us to consecrate, or we might say more conventionally, dedicate our lives to him. Not because he's demanding it, but because we desire to dedicate our lives to him. We don't dedicate our lives to him in hopes that he's going to do something in response and then save us. No, we are the burnt offering, this offering that's all about consecration. It's all about dedicating all that you are to the Lord. It follows the sin offering. It's not a matter of this burnt offering, this consecration, this dedication of one's life. It's not a matter of responsibility. It's a matter of response. It's our response to the love of God that we see in God's sin offering. Again, the reason we read Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? The psalmist is asking himself this question. He's saying, what shall I render to the Lord? He doesn't say, what shall I render to the Lord to try gain his favor? He's saying, what shall I render to the Lord in light of all of the favor that he's given to me? Here in 2 Chronicles 29, guys, the burnt offering was a response to the sin offering. Remember, the new is in the old contained. Jesus is our sin offering. Jesus is the one who bore our sin and our shame. Guys, we consecrate our lives to Jesus in response to his sacrificial death. That is so important. I don't know about you. You've heard me share this before. I grew up in a religious home, and it was all about doing stuff so God would accept me. It was all about certain religious hoops that I had to jump through constantly so that all would be well with me and God. The idea of ever wanting to live for God was absurd to me because I couldn't understand it. I thought that the only person that could ever be accepted by God was somebody who, being good long enough and being good enough for long enough, would somehow gain acceptance with God. And it was all backwards. As we consecrate our lives to Jesus in response to his sacrificial death. I want you to write these in the margins of your Bible next to verse 27. I'll read them out loud, but write these references down. 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. And also verse 15. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. Whatever we do, it's because Christ's love controls us. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live to please themselves. Instead, they will live to please Christ who died and was raised for them. Notice that. They are going to live to please Christ because Christ died and rose for them. Romans 6:13. Romans 6:13. Again, I'll read from the New Living Translation. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. That's what's represented in the burnt offering, consecration, dedication of your life. Give yourselves to completely to God, for, here's the reason you do that, you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. It's all responding to God, causing us who were once dead in our trespasses and sin to be made alive together in Jesus Christ. Romans 12:1. Read from the ESV here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Note this, it's not a demand. It's an appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's the basis of the appeal. That's the motivation in this appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Appealing to Christians to consider the mercies of God, and in response to the mercies of God, to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, Valerie and I were talking about this yesterday while we were walking, and by the way, she is home. Yeah. I've said this more than once, worth repeating. Worship is more than a song. So many Christians still, they frame worship as in the first 30 minutes before a Bible study and what happens after a Bible study musically. That's a part of it, and we're going to see that in a moment. But this word worship in Romans 12:1, it means worshiping God with your life. It's that word latreia, and we looked at that in our opening studies in this series. It means ministering or doing work and service in the name of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus, wherever we go, in whatever we do. It's all for Jesus. Okay, that's latreia. That's the worship. That's the response to God being so merciful to us. You see, it's only when I see Jesus Christ crucified for me that I begin to understand his glorious love for me, and I find myself wanting to give myself to him. You know, when I first got saved, my friends couldn't understand why I always wanted to go study the Bible, go to Bible studies, gather with other Christians to sing songs of adoration to Jesus, why I was always looking for ways to do things for God, because they grew up with me in that same religious environment, and they couldn't understand it, that somehow I must have had some guilt thing going on, and I was trying to earn my way to God out of guilt, and they couldn't understand that I just couldn't stop wanting to be near Jesus. That everything that I was, all that I was doing, everything that I could ever hope to become, it was all for Jesus, because Jesus, beyond anything I could have ever dared to hope, loved me. Religion says that we have to do certain things in the hope of getting a response from God. Guys, that is a perversion of the gospel. Guys, in the gospel, God acts, we respond. Religion perverts the gospel. It says we act and get God to respond. No, the gospel is God acts. The gospel is the story of God taking action. It's the record of what God has did to save us in the sending of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the record. It's not advice, it's history. God has done something. Christians are living out of response to what God has done. God acts, we respond. Guys, a Christian is someone who's so struck by the depth of God's love and grace that they willingly want to consecrate their lives to him. Now, suddenly, guys, we start having a grid through which we process the way we perceive our professed Christianity. And for some this morning, maybe, who you would say, no, I'm not a Christian. You're not going to leave anybody in any doubt. You're going to say, no, I'm not one of those. Well, now you can begin to process, like, well, this is what it would mean to be one. Whatever you've seen, whatever you thought, this is the grid. You start thinking about being a Christian through this lens. Guys, this consecration that we're talking about, what does that look like? Please know this, it doesn't end the moment somebody gives their life to Jesus. Like when you come to Jesus, you're saying, Lord, I surrender my life to you. I have been for all my life the self-appointed sovereign in my little kingdom of one. I now abdicate that throne. I surrender my little kingdom of one to you. I want you to be king and lord of this life. I give my life to you because you gave your life for me. I'm trusting in what you did on the cross to save me from my sin and my idolatry, making a way for me to know the true and living God, which is eternal life, by the way. Jesus said the night before he died, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and Jesus, whom you did send. That's eternal life, knowing him, having a living relationship with him. And because of what God did in the sending of his son, the response of our hearts is to trust Jesus and to say, I give my life to you. But that consecration does not end the moment you give your life to Jesus. You see, day by day, here's what happens. We discover that there's real estate in our hearts and lives that is consecrated to Jesus in theory. Yes, Jesus, my life is yours, but yet it's not in the possession of Jesus in reality. Can anybody say amen to that? Yeah. Or perhaps it could be that there's real estate that was once in the possession of Jesus and we've kind of taken it back and he wants to readdress that in our lives. Guys, this is so important. You need to understand, it's as true for me as it is for anyone who believes the gospel. The degree to which we consecrate our lives to the Lord is directly proportionate to the degree that we are moved by his love. So I want you to think of your life, and I want you to think of this idea of being consecrated to the Lord, and I want you to understand that the degree to which you've consecrated real estate in your life to Jesus, not just in theory, but in reality, it's directly proportionate to the degree by which you are genuinely moved by his love. Here's the deal. All of us, at various times as Christians, we look at our lives kind of like a pie chart. If I was any good with Microsoft Excel and charts, I would have put together a little image for this, but I'm so not that. So, but we all think of our lives at one time or another, sometimes more consistently than at others. We look at our lives as a pie chart. We say, okay, Lord, I'm going to give you this slice of the pie. I'm going to give you this much of my life. I'm going to give you this much of my time, this much of my talents, this much of my treasures. Imagine a pie. That pie is titled Your Life, and it's divided into three segments, your time, your talents, and your treasure. And you say, okay, God, this is my life. Now, out of my time, I'm going to take a slice out of that third. That's yours. And then out of this other third that's called my talents, I'm going to give you this much of a slice out of that third. And then out of my treasures, I'm going to give you a slice of that third that looks like this much. Guys, please know this. God didn't give us a slice of himself to save us. God emptied heaven to save us. Jesus didn't tithe his blood. He gave his whole life. And I think that really sets us up for like what's God's and what isn't. As we begin to comprehend, not just intellectually, but we comprehend that Paul says, I pray that you might comprehend what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of God's love for you. It's a love that passes understanding. It's knowing the unknowable is what Paul's praying. But there is something that we can comprehend, not with our minds, but we can actually comprehend, know, touch, and experience of the depth of his love. And as we begin to do that and experience more and more and appreciate the depth of his love, more of our life gets consecrated to him. The slices of those slices get bigger and bigger and bigger until all of the real estate of who we are belongs to him. Guys, this is pictured for us in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the burnt offering was to be consumed on the altar. Nothing left. And that's God's way of illustrating how the only and right response to the cross of Jesus is to give myself completely to him. Our lives consumed by the love of God. We've sang that lyric almost. Won't you consume me, fire of God? We say it time and again, all that I am, all that I do, all that I ever hope to become poured out to him, poured out for him in response to the love of God demonstrated in the cross. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn that speaks so powerfully of the reality, this particular reality, this consecration of our lives in worship in an old hymn called And Can It Be. It says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Would you just look at that last line again? This is what the burnt offering's about, guys. "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." C.S. Lewis said this. He says, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." There are many, and I say this as a challenge to my life. I believe it's a challenge to many men and women who name the name of Jesus this morning. There are many who profess that the crucifixion of Jesus is an absolutely true fact of history. And they profess that on the cross, Jesus died in our place for our sins. And they profess that it's impossible for man to be saved apart from the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Yet, by their lives, they make it clear that they regard the cross of Jesus as only moderately important. Our dear friend Malcolm Wilde said this when we were new Christians and we were going to this musicians' fellowship. He says, "You know, don't tell me what you believe. I'll know what you believe by the way you live." And we can espouse these doctrines, these are the close-handed doctrines. Jesus is the Son of God who died in our place for our sins and conquered the grave to guarantee eternal life for us. And that by faith in Him and Him alone, that's the only way to be saved. We'll never let go of that doctrine. But that doctrine that we espouse is going to be seen for how much we really value it. Really believe it in the way that we live. Do we, by our lives, only regard the cross of Jesus as moderately important? Here's the big question. Are we those who respond to the substitutionary death of Jesus as though it's moderately important? If somebody were to look at your life and my life, what would they say by watching our lives, what the most important thing is to us? Well, they're going to look at our lives and they're going to see, well, who or what are we living for? What controls us? Remember, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." It's a big challenge. Let me ask this. Are we those who, in response to the substitutionary death of Jesus, say with our lives, "I'll give Jesus some of my soul and some of my life"? Could you imagine that being the last line of that hymn? "Love so amazing, so divine, deserves some of my soul and some of my life." See, we can laugh at that question. But we don't laugh at it when we see it in our lives. We can never have more of Jesus. Jesus gave all of himself to save us. Jesus offers all of himself to those who believe. Here's the commandment that Peter gave. 2 Peter 3:18. He says, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." The Christian life is one in which Jesus gets more of us as we get to know more of Him. Why do we love to study this book so much? Because it's all about Jesus. And as we prayerfully open the Word of God, as we trust the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, as we study His Word, as we read it devotionally, guys, what happens is, as we get to know more of Jesus, not just intellectually, but the Holy Spirit actually, literally shines into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And the more we get to know of Jesus, the more of our lives Jesus gets. Guys, don't miss this. God took upon himself the responsibility to make a way for us to know him and worship him. Worship is the right response to the cross. We respond in Latreia, work, service in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, wherever we go, whatever we do. And we respond in that form of worship that we learned about called proskuneo. We turn to face Jesus to express adoration and loyalty to Jesus. It's right here in our text. Look at verse 29. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. The Hebrew word for worship is shaka. It means to be depressed, like a depressor, like a tongue depressor. It means to be bowed in adoration. The New Testament word, proskuneo, to turn, to face, to bow before with the intention of kissing. Here it is. It's right here for us, guys. The Old Testament contains the New Testament about our response to the gospel. They bowed themselves and worshiped, and Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. I want you to underline, bowed themselves and worshiped in verse 29. Verse 30, sing praises to the Lord. And then notice, they sang praises to the Lord with the words of David. And then it says, and they sang praises with gladness. You can underline that, praises with gladness. And they bowed down and worshiped. So now this proskuneo is the response to the sin offering. They sang the words of David and Asaph just as we do. We sang the words of David this morning. God is my shepherd. I won't be wanting. We don't know what music David's lyric was set to. The Holy Spirit didn't see fit to preserve that for us. Culturally, the music can change and the music will change, but it's the words that God has preserved for us that ought to be, if not the words we're singing, but at the heart, the theme of our lyrics. And then this is a big thing to look at. They didn't just sing. They sang praises with gladness. Because we should use that sentence as our diagnostic for our own lives. Remember the order, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and then this radical expression of praise they sang with gladness. Jesus is our great substitute, our sin laid upon him. His blood shed, removing all of our sins so that we could have access to the throne of God. Our willing response is the consecration of our lives. We willingly live for him. But then we also gather as the redeemed to worship our Redeemer and sing his praises. Now let me ask you a question. Would you say that gladness is the accurate descriptive of our corporate worship? That's what we're seeing in their corporate worship. Sin offering, burnt offering, and they sang praises with gladness. Now, not a hyped up kind of gladness. Music can get you happy. Our little grandson, Ever, our daughter, Deborah, his mommy, and our other daughter, Ashley, they sent us a video, and they're singing Stuck in a Moment, the U2 song. They're singing it a cappella to him, and he's just beaming. Never too young to appreciate U2. Music can make you happy. Music can give you goosebumps. And people who know music and know production value in music, they can stir up a kind of gladness. But I'm not talking about that kind of gladness, because we should come with gladness, and that gladness is expressed in our time of worship. We come with hearts overflowing with praise, and then when the band begins to sing, we engage our minds and our hearts. We think about the words that we're singing. The melodies provide us a medium of expressing what's in our hearts. It's the floor, if you would, those melodies are, for us to stand on to express what's in our hearts concerning praise and adoration to the Lord. And then there's this vertical outpouring of praise to God. This is not about walking in happy. Please don't misunderstand me. There are going to be times we walk into the gathering of the redeemed, and we're not happy. that young lady whose just eyes were red from crying all through the early hours of this morning because of that miscarriage. God doesn't expect her to walk in here happy this morning. But no matter how we walk in, as we begin to think of who God is and what God has done to save us, something happens in our hearts. Listen to Psalm 34, verse 4. It says, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. See, that happens when you come into the house of, into the company of the redeemed to meet with our Redeemer. And all of that just flows from reality, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and then this worship thing that happens corporately. Worship that's happening, Latreia, as we live worshiping God outside of these walls. But then we deliberately, we purposely gather with the redeemed to worship our Redeemer. And sometimes we're going to walk in a broken wreck because we live in a broken world. It's a wrecked, broken world that we live in. Just trying to compose myself after praying with that young lady this morning. I walked outside and all I could do is just take some breaths and just thinking, God, how do we have the joy of in this world? It's so messed up, this great joy of having a baby and then this horrific sorrow of losing a baby. Lord, we need You. And when we meet with Him, when we look to Him, He lightens us. And then that gladness gets expressed. Verse 31, then Hezekiah said, you have now consecrated yourself to the Lord. Come near. This is the incredible invitation God gives to us. God has made a way. We can come near because of Jesus, our great sin bearer. In Ephesians 2, would you write this in the margins of your Bible next to verse 31? Ephesians 2, verses 13 through the first part of verse 14. Just write 14a. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. Jesus made peace between us and God. We're reconciled. We were the enemies of God. Now we're the friends of God because Jesus was our sin offering and God says, come near. That is so awesome. That is so amazing. That's the good news. Come near. Note this. Bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. There's this spontaneous expression of thanks. Spontaneous verbal expression of thanks to God for His provision for their sins. Guys, I want to please, again, I want to reiterate this, guys. Between songs, it's okay to verbalize praise. Like, it's okay, like, when we finish the last line of a song and the cymbals, the sound of the cymbals decaying, the last musical notes decayed, that last melody that's been sung, it's just kind of hanging in us mentally. It doesn't mean, okay, everybody be quiet because Danny's going to switch pages to get the next song going. You can spontaneously offer thanks to God. So many times we've been encouraging you after a passage of Scripture is read or a truth is proclaimed, there's a moment for spontaneous thanksgiving. And they also express thanks for God's provision for their sins by way of their material gifts. There's a spectrum of ways to express thanksgiving. There was a whole lot of thanksgiving being expressed here. Verse 32, the number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers, the Levites, had helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. See, the priests, they were appointed by God to offer these sacrifices. But not all of them had dedicated themselves to it. It's not uncommon, guys, in New Testament living for people in the congregation to be more consecrated to the Lord than those who are in full-time positions of ministry. But I can tell you this with absolute assurance of heart as I stand before the Lord this morning. There are some radically committed Christians here at Metro. Radically committed. But not one of the pastoral staff is less committed than anybody in this fellowship. I can tell you that with absolute assurance. Committed to the Lord. No one in this congregation pours out more for Jesus and more to Jesus than the pastors. I can say that with a clean heart before God. Verse 35, besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. In other words, that's how life as usual should be. It should look like that. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. This is a work of God. Listen to Matthew Poole. It was as a very great, so sudden, a sudden change that the people who but the other day were so ready to comply with wicked Ahaz and his idolatrous and impious prescriptions were now so free and forward in God's service. Whereby it plainly appeared to be the work of the Almighty God changing their hearts by His Holy Spirit. That is the picture, guys. We are desperate for the work of God. We're desperate for God to work. As we are going through the book of Acts, I can't count the number of times I said, gospel work is God work. My heart, your heart, the hearts of those you love, the hearts of the countless men and women you're going to see in the course of this day, see tomorrow, through this week, they can only be changed by God. He's the only one who can change your heart. We cannot and will not be content to merely see people interested in attending Metro. We won't and can't. We want to see God work in hearts. We want to see God saving souls. We want to see God growing and maturing disciples. I got a phone call from Pastor Jim King in England. He's actually in Portugal right now. He's working on a book that he's writing. And he had some news to share with me. And then as we were getting ready, he said, Richard, he goes, my heart aches. He goes, one of the reasons I'm stepping away from teaching at Church on the Way and handing that over to David, he says, is because my heart just aches to see souls saved and I just want to be on the streets telling people about Jesus. Aren't we desperate for souls to be saved? We want to see God growing and maturing disciples all to the end that He is worshipped, that His name is made great. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed, how many times people have prayed on Saturday nights, Lord, please stir up the hearts of this entire region. Lord, would you please prepare hearts to hear the word? Guys, would you please just pray? Pray. There is so much for us to respond to here this morning. There isn't one person in this room who doesn't have some part of their life that was addressed in this portion of God's word. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up because we're going to respond. First of all, for anyone who doesn't know the Lord, and maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, but you've got, whoa, I don't get any of this burnt offering thing. I've been trying to do these good things so that God would finally accept me, and you're telling me that the Christian life is really my response to what God has done to save me. I don't know God like that. I'm constantly living in fear of not pleasing Him. I'm failing Him and thus being rejected by Him. But you're telling me that in Christ, God accepts me completely and fully? Yes, I am. Because that's the gospel. Being a Christian is not about religious effort. It's not about the do's and the don'ts. Oh, there are do's and there are don'ts, but those are all our response to Him. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. I don't want to obey Jesus this morning because I'm stuck in the jumping through religious hoops anymore. I want to obey Jesus this morning because I love Him so much. Why do I love Him so much? Because He loved me and died for me. Christian life, it's all about worship. Not just singing songs, it's about living for Jesus and loving Jesus because Jesus did for you what you didn't deserve and what you couldn't earn. Jesus went to the cross to carry your sin, to bear your punishment, so you could experience radical, complete forgiveness. And in Jesus, you can be forgiven of everything you've ever done in the past, everything you now do in the present, and everything you'll ever do in the future. And because Jesus did for you that which you did not deserve, that which you could not earn, you will also never get what you do deserve, and that's judgment. All because of what Jesus did.